Today on Growing Through Grace.
Paul is more interested in the salvation of a wicked king than he is getting himself off the hook after 2 years of being in prison for nothing. That's a pretty good barometer of value to you and I, right? I mean, how much would you be willing to lose so that someone could get saved?
Listening to Growing Through Grace with Pastor Jack Abelin of Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California. And as we finish up the week, we're looking forward to another day in God's Word together. We're studying through the book of Acts, and we've made our way to the final few chapters. Today, Pastor Jack will take us to Acts chapter 26, verse 1 through 18, as we see Paul presenting his defense to King Agrippa. Once again, he refers back to his testimony, and it becomes another reminder for us of the effectiveness of this approach. Here's Pastor Jack with today's lesson.
Chapter 26 is two sections. The first 18 verses are Paul's testimony of his conversion and of his calling and the things that he thought this guy needed to hear to maybe get saved. Verse 19 through verse 32, which we'll do next week, is the application to the audience and their response. Well, let's go back to verse, 23 of last week, chapter 25, just to kind of get our context right. It says, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come in with great pomp, they had entered the auditorium, and the commanders and the prominent men of the city, and Festus has then commanded Paul that he be brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men that are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews has petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, crying out that he's not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had done nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, to Caesar, I decided to send him. Now I have nothing with which to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that you, after the examination have taken place, I might have something to write. It seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges that were made against him. And Agrippa then spoke up and he said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things of which I have been accused by the Jews. Paul had a tremendous respect for constituted authority. Even if the one that's sitting on the throne was this guy, this King Agrippa II, he was a terrible man, a wicked man. So was Festus, for that matter. So was Felix. But Paul showed great respect for those in authority. You don't find any insolence towards authority in Paul's life. You don't find any civil disobedience in Paul's life as somehow an arm of the work of God. I think we covered it in several places, but biblically, civil disobedience is only authorized by the Lord for his people when A, you are told you cannot do what God commands you to do, and B, you're forced to do something God has commanded you not to do. In both of those situations, the Bible would teach that civil disobedience is probably a worthwhile move on your part. And even then, when you do that, the examples that we have in the Bible are people that are willing to pay the price for the civil disobedience, and they will stand against in defiance, but still with great respect. You don't find any of that in Paul's life when it comes to those in authority. The Bible's pretty clear that we should pray for and respect the offices God has established. And you live in America, you know about praying for politicians. We need as much prayer as we can get. As I mentioned to you, King Agrippa II was a student of Jewish law and customs, and he had extensively studied the New Testament. Notice that Paul says to him in verse 3, especially because you are an expert in all of the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews, therefore I would beg you to hear me patiently. Paul calls him an expert. The word gnosis is a Greek word that means to know by experience. It isn't just a knowledge that is filling your head, but it is a knowledge that comes through experience. Of all of the Roman officials that we have in the Bible, he is the most versed in the Jewish hope for the Messiah. He was well aware of what Christians were all about and what they believed. He knew that they were not some fanatic kind of fringe group that was just kind of, you know, causing trouble, those of the way. They weren't some obscure cult. They were students of the word. He was a smart guy in that sense, historically. With all of his insights, he wasn't saved. For a guy that had a lot of information, it didn't move him. In fact, 10 years from now, he will join the Roman legion and Titus in their assault on Jerusalem that killed in one day 1 million Jews. So he joined the Roman cause. He with all of this, you know, interaction with the greatest preacher of the first century, nothing really sunk in. But notice that Paul begins with a compliment, not to butter the guy up, because you don't see that in Paul's life, but just to say, look, I'm so glad I'm talking to somebody who knows what I'm facing and what I'm going through, and I thank the Lord that it's you, even though he's a wicked guy. And so have patience with me. And then he quickly turns to, like I said, his testimony. It is a powerful way in which God brings the word to people. And Paul had his prepared. You read verse 3 and you go, oh no, is it going to go really long? Have patience with me. I might not be short, you know. I'm going to lay it all out there. But I think that Paul's desire, as you read through this short chapter, he really hoped he could win this guy to Christ. I'm sure that he got in front of this king in for a visit, hated by even his own people. He wanted to lead him to Jesus, and so he figured he'll give him the full picture. But I want you to notice something. Paul is more interested in the salvation of a wicked king than he is getting himself off the hook after 2 years of being in prison for nothing. That's a pretty good barometer of value to you and I, right? I mean, how much would you be willing to lose so that someone could get saved? How much would you be willing to deny yourself so that someone else could hear the gospel? Because Paul did that. He doesn't spend his time begging for a way out. So I want to get out of jail. I hate the food here. I don't belong here. I'm innocent. I could see that happening. But that's not Paul's issue. Paul's issue, he doesn't want to, you know, secure his own release as much as he wants to be sure that this man has a good opportunity to hear the things of God, even though he's been in jail for 2 years without formal charges. So Paul just launches right in. Please be patient with me, verse 4. Now, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all of the Jews know. They knew me from the first. And if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now, we know that Paul was born in Tarsus. It's a long way from Jerusalem. But at his bar mitzvah, that Paul, as a man, had been sent to the rabbinical school in Jerusalem, where he grew up as a young Jewish man who was an entirely smart guy who apparently came from a fairly wealthy family. He had quite a reputation for scholarship, according to what we can read. His family was influential. He got into the best school with the greatest teacher of his day, a fellow named Gamaliel. It was the finest education money could buy. He was a blessed kid, if you will, growing up in a very strict place. Paul showed great promise. He was a bright kid. He writes to the Galatians that he excelled in Judaism beyond all of his contemporary. There was no one that got grades like I got, who could memorize scripture, who knew things. That no one more zealous for the traditions of my father than me. That's what Paul said about himself. And so this is the story that he's telling this guy. All knew about his wisdom, his convictions, how far he would go to pursue them. Paul had a reputation in town since he was a kid. It wasn't like he just kind of popped in and they didn't know who he was. Eventually, Paul became a Pharisee. His dad, according to chapter 23, verse 6, was also a Pharisee. He followed his dad's footsteps. It was the most orthodox, traditional religious group of any of the Jewish sects. Paul fit right in. I mean, that was his life. This is the guy that we're dealing with. Circumcised on the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew among the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, I kept the law. I was blameless. That was his own testimony of how he saw himself as a young man. Don't think any of us would have liked him very well. Would have been a hard guy to hang around with. But that was his background. Jesus clearly described the first century Pharisee in Matthew chapter 23. If you've not read it before, it starts with, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And then the Lord began to make a list of all of these extremely religious folks who were not godly at all. They were religious, not very godly. Binding grievous burdens on people, doing works to be seen of men, loving the uppermost seats in the synagogue, being called rabbi in the marketplace, shutting up the kingdom of heaven while people sought to get in there, devouring widows' houses, making a pretense with long prayers, looking like whited sepulchers painted on the outside, dead bones within, religion without death within. That was Jesus' description of what Paul was in the same time. So Paul says before these accusers and before this king and this ruler, this governor, everyone in town knows how religious I was. Smartest guy in the school, toughest guy on the block, would have done anything for my religious ways. Not saved, not even a godly man, but he was a religious guy from the inside out. Bless you. That's going around. Verse 6 says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to obtain, to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Lord," by the Jews. And then he said, "Why should it be thought such an incredible thing by you that God could raise the dead?" Paul makes the case that he was a good Jew, more devout than everyone out there accusing him, and then says, "I am now on trial today because I believed in the hope that God gave a promise to us as a nation." The 12 tribes, by the way, in Greek is a singular term here. It just means we as a nation. Our hope that distinguishes us from other nations, to us was given the promise of a Messiah to come, one who would deliver his own, the promise that started way back in chapter 3 of the Garden of Eden, where the Lord promised to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, you'll be bruising his heel. That started it way back in the book of Genesis. It was reiterated to Abraham, was later narrowed to the tribe of Judah at the end of the book of Genesis, was later on told to us that it came through the seed of David. Paul said, "I'm on trial because I believe not only in the promise of what God said he would do in sending one, but that I know who he is. I'm on trial because I believe in Jesus who was raised from the dead." That was the amazing thing. He's a redeemer that came to deliver me, to rule. One hope that, you know, he would save the world, the hope that has possessed our people for generations to this hour. And I'm here for believing in Jesus, for he's the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. So why did they refuse it? Why do people today refuse to believe in Jesus? And especially these folks who grew up in this strict valuation of being the only people that only worshiped one God, that had hundreds of years and thousands of years of history to point to prophets and prophecies that had indeed all come to pass. Why did they miss it? And the answer throughout the scriptures tends to be that the concept of God that people hold is too deep for them to fathom. Notice what Paul says in verse 8 to the king. Why is it such a problem, King Agrippa, for people that they just don't believe that God could raise the dead? That their understanding of God is that that's impossible. And so the resurrection seems to get by them. When Peter stood there in the at the temple at the healing of that lame man in Acts chapter 3, and the people began to run, like, oh my gosh, we know this guy. He's been sitting out the gate for years. Peter stopped them and says, men of Israel, why is this such a marvel to you? And why do you look at me as if somebody, I did this in my own godliness or my own power? But the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, who glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up in the presence of Pilate, and he determined to let him go, he did this. He's alive. He gives life. And Peter challenged the Jews at the temple that their concept of God was way too small. So why marvel? We serve a God who does miracles. He has a history of doing miracles. And I would say the same thing to you. You know, sometimes I'm amazed at watching Christians who pray, and then God answers their prayers, and they come to tell me with such a fascination that you have to believe they've never seen that before. Oh, man, we prayed and God answered. Yeah, that's what he does. No, you don't understand. He answered my prayer. Yeah, I get it. Got a history of doing that. Paul was intent on preaching Jesus to them by focusing on the resurrection, on the miracle of God sending his son, and the concept of God. I think it was J.B. Phillips who has a really good translation of the New Testament, if you can ever get your hands on them. I'm pretty sure they're out of print, but if you can find a Phillips translation, I think it's really worth having on your shelf. But he wrote on his commentary, for most men, God is much too small. They hold an anthropomorphic view of God, which literally means they equate God's abilities with man at his finest. In other words, if man can't do it, how can God do it? So we'll transfer to God the best, but only limit him by what man could pull off. So when you get to the parting of the Red Sea, they shake your head. Or Jonah, you know, being swallowed by the great fish. No, that can't be true. Or the multiplication of the loaves, or the raising of the dead. And because man can't do it, God must not be able to do it. And so they balk at the gospel. Do you really believe that? Well, yeah, I do. How is that possible? Explain how that works. And you want to just go, well, he's God. Makes him smarter than you. God begins the Bible, as we start to read it, if you start it again in January, not to defend his existence, which you might want to find at the beginning. I'm God, I'm going to give you a good defense for who I am. He doesn't begin with an explanation of his power. He just begins with the declaration of his actions. In the beginning, God created. And he didn't care if you believe it or not. He's just telling you, this is what happened. In fact, I think Pastor Chuck used to say it a lot, but he used to say, if you can get by chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, the rest of the Bible is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, everything else is easy, right? It shouldn't then be a big issue that he could raise the dead. So he says in verse 8, why is it such an incredible thought to you, King Agrippa, to think that God could raise the dead? It's God. The ability or the difficulty, I should say, of a task is always determined by measuring it against someone who's attempting to do it. You know, if you say to me, you know, you can walk on a wire from building to building, I'd say that's impossible for me. You might be able to do it. I know I can't. Trying to understand God while you're a finite being who has limitations is futile. You're left to just conclude God's bigger than I am, smarter than I am. His ways are beyond my finding out. It's a great place to be, actually. You don't have all the answers. He does. So I can just look at him with awe and can commit myself to him. To listen to the scientists tell me that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and that there may be 100 billion galaxies into the universe, all flying through space. And then I open my Bible and it says the Lord measures the universe from his thumb to his little finger. He goes, yeah, it's about that size. And we're like Hubble telescope and light years, and we don't know what to think. And he goes, yeah, it's about like that. It's a big God, isn't it? He's doing like this. You're going like this. He's doing like this. It's good to know your God. But if you have a bad concept of God, the gospel's got to just be difficult because there's too many miracles involved. We serve a big God who has measured the waters with the hollow of his hand, measured the heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in his scales. All of it in the book of Isaiah, so that we might know how big God is. Go the other direction. God has created a miniature planetary system, the atom, that is so small that it takes a million of them squeezed tightly together to equal the thickness of one human hair. You need a microscope to see this kind of stuff. Our body contains about 60 trillion cells. When God's the agent, any talk of difficulty, those are absurd. He created the universe and the intricacy of the atom. He can certainly raise the dead and heal your body and answer your prayer. Oh, he answered my prayer. Yeah, he's God. It's amazing, the God that we serve. But I think we limit him an awful lot by just not having a proper concept of God. It is no more incredible that you can live again than you can be alive at all. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, that's a good concept of God. He's going to do more than you can come up with. We do the same thing with praying. Oh, you have cancer, I'll pray. Oh, God, I don't think there's hope. I have a headache. Oh, let me just pray for you, right? Lord, just heal the headache. As if somehow he might be able to handle the headache, but the cancer, oh, he can't handle that. He can handle that. He's God. I serve a big God. But I don't always see that. So we see the power of God, but wonder if he'll use it for our benefit. Somehow, you know, gosh, will he do it for me? I know that he can, but will he? I always like Romans chapter 8, verse 32, which says, he that didn't spare his own son, but he offered him up for all things, shall he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, there's an open door to come and ask and seek him. So Paul is before, you know, the powers that be. He's got a guy who's a wicked pervert in power, not even liked by his own government, who now is going to have to come up with charges. He's got a Festus over here who won't take a decision. He's got Felix probably killed on his way to Rome, who will never come back, just left him there. And Paul just goes, I want to reach this guy. I want to reach him. So he talks about his reputation in Jerusalem, but turns immediately to the fact that his trial and his difficulty is because he believes in the promises that God made to Israel of a Messiah, and then said, hey, what's holding people up? Is it the resurrection? What kind of concept of God do you have? That's his approach. He says in verse 9, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to know these words that I misspoke in. Indeed, I myself thought. Because it seems to me that those words, and I've underlined them in my Bible, summarize the testimony of every religious, unsaved person in history. Here's what I thought I should do. Religion is just like that. I honestly thought this is what I should do. Man at his best seeking to lay out what God should be like, what God should want, how things should go, I thought. You ask people, are you going to go to heaven? They say yes, and you say why, and they'll tell you what they think. This is what I think. Now, it doesn't mean it's true, but it drives the behaviors of men.
Well, there's still a good portion of our study remaining, but we'll pick up the balance of Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 18, the next time we're together. This has been the first half of a two-part study taught by Pastor Jack Abelin. If you'd like to get the entire message, we do have that available for you. All you need to do to order, simply contact us and ask for study number 3086. It's always helpful for us to know the radio station that you're listening to, so be sure to mention those call letters when you get a hold of us. And as we're studying through the book of Acts, we'd like to let you know that we have all of Pastor Jack's teachings through the book of Acts on a single MP3 USB flash drive. Well, this way you can go back and listen to any previous studies, or you can stop and start, or you can share these amazing studies of the Acts of the First Century Church with a friend or family member. So if you'd like to order Pastor Jack's studies through the book of Acts, all in the MP3 format on a single USB flash drive, or to get today's study, Just dial our toll-free phone number at 866-88-GRACE. That's 866-884-7223. Again, that's 866-884-7223. You can also order by mail. Just address your letter to Growing Through Grace, P.O. Box 1954, Whittier, California, 90609. Or this and all of our resources are available online at growingthroughgrace.com. Again, that's growingthroughgrace.com. That's going to wrap it up, not only for today, but for this week. We do look forward to being with you again in our next program. So until then, as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace. Growing Through Grace is a listener-supported ministry brought to you by Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California, the Calvary Chapel Outreach.